Greetings, everyone. It's good to see you today, and it's great to have visitors with us, and we hope that in your travels you remain safe. Last year, the Orlando Sentinel, a newspaper down in Florida, contained an article suggesting that the attention span of American citizens has declined in the last 10 years. It went from 12 seconds 10 years before down to 8 seconds. And what was cited in the article was that everyone gets used to clicking on something as they're browsing the internet. And if they don't see what they're interested in within 8 seconds, they go on to the next page until they find it. And unfortunately, that behavior tends to affect a person's social interactions. So if we're talking and within 8 seconds you don't hear what you want to hear, you might just click me off and go to somebody else. The article also said that a goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds, which would imply that we have an attention span less than a goldfish. But this day, in your hearing, if you pay attention long enough, I will tell you something wonderful, something magnificent that is worth taking the time and spending the effort to listen to. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How many times have teachers told their students, pay attention? All the while, there's a little boy rolling up a spit wad in the back of the room. Another one's passing a note to her friend, and another one's talking to her neighbor next to her. The teacher has something important to give to the students, and yet they won't pay attention. And naturally, our ability to hear, our ability to focus and to stay focused depends so much on our interest level. Hearing is so much related to that, maybe even more than our ability to hear. Do you remember the prophet who was afraid for his life, ran into the wilderness, hid in a cave, and he complained to God saying, I'm the last one, all the prophets are killed. Well, that prophet received a message from God. And it's written in 1 Kings chapter 19 that after an earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now that's just another way to say a calm and quiet voice was spoken. And it was Elijah that after his grand dramatic victory at Mount Carmel, when he was facing 400 prophets of Baal, he prayed to God that God would answer by fire from heaven and that sacrifice that had been drenched with water was not only consumed by the fire from heaven, but so was the altar and the water from the ditch around it. And it was right at that moment when Israel, that had been halt between two opinions, decided that the Lord our God is Lord. And even after that grand miracle, when Jezebel found out that her prophets, the one who supported her government, her false prophets who supported her wrongfully administered government that was couched in injustice and unfairness, she said to Elijah, I'm going to make you like one of them, like the prophets of Baal that were killed by this time tomorrow. And because of that threat, Elijah hightailed it into the wilderness and then hid in a cave. He ran for his life out of fear, and he complained to God that Jezebel had killed all of the prophets, and he was the only one left, and he wanted to die. And while he was standing there in the entrance of the cave, The Lord sent a mighty wind that broke the rocks in pieces. And then he sent an earthquake that shook the ground on which the prophet stood. And then there was a fire, but the voice, the Bible says, was not in any of those grand events. After all that excitement, the Lord spoke to Elijah with the still, small voice. Now, I believe that God speaking in those quiet tones was to show Elijah that God doesn't have to work with some grand miracle like answering with fire from heaven. It didn't have to be some enormous, dramatic, or catastrophic event. Elijah had seen plenty of those, but God spoke with that quiet voice. And all that God said to him was to prove that God was not like that fake God called Baal. And later on, it was written by the prophet Zechariah that God was going to accomplish what he would not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And you remember how Jesus described the Spirit of God to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus was puzzled by Jesus saying, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus still didn't understand. And Jesus said that the Spirit is like the wind, and wherever it goes, nobody can see it. And while we can't see the Spirit of God at work, we can certainly see the effects of it in the lives of those who are led by the Spirit of God. So did you get that? It means that God doesn't have to have a giant illuminated billboard flashing out his message so that everyone might be able to see it. He doesn't have to perform some great wonder so that everyone stands in awe. But it's through his messengers. And he still speaks with that quiet voice that comes right there from the pages of the scripture. And more precisely today, he speaks through his son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So when Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, he was essentially talking to everybody, except maybe an isolated deaf person or two that he had not yet healed. Essentially, Jesus was telling everyone, pay attention. Pay attention to what is important. Pay attention to the words that come from God. Now, let's go back to that introductory text in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. The word therefore in this text connects this passage to chapter 1. And that chapter clarifies the fact that Jesus Christ is God's final revelation of himself. And Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He is the divine Son of God that came down from heaven, and the message delivered by his own blood that was shed upon the cross to purge us from our sins shouts louder than any greater miracle could ever say. It shouts out that God loves us, and he was willing to send his only Son to die on the cross to purge us from our sins. So are you paying attention to the gospel? The apostle who was writing to the Jewish converts in the book of Hebrews was encouraging not only they, but us, to give the more earnest heed to what we have heard. Now, the NIV, the New International Version, puts it this way: pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, in my examination of this text, I have found that there are three things, at least, that give us reason why we should pay the more careful attention. And those three things are the danger of drifting, the certainty of God's discipline, and the wonderfulness of his salvation. I'd like to help you unpack these today and understand in smaller, useful bits that will help us make application. So when I speak of the danger of drifting, I mean drifting away from the truth of God's Word, drifting away from the promises that God has given us, drifting away from the hope that the gospel contains, that when this life is over, this is not the end, but we will enter into eternity to serve God for all of the period that comes after. After the gospel was first proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem, the only believers that existed were either of Jewish descent or they were Gentile converts who had vowed to keep the Jewish law. And these people who had believed on Jesus were being persecuted by the Jewish leaders because they wanted to maintain control. And because of persecution, many of those believers were in danger of drifting back to drifting back once again into that law that they had formerly kept, and drifting into those traditions that they had followed as a result of it. And the writer of Hebrews encouraged them to give the more earnest heed. Now, we were not Jewish converts. We were converted out of the worldliness and the sinfulness that goes on in our society. And the warning to give the more earnest heed is just as equally valid for us as it was for those who were being persecuted because they were leaving the Jewish traditions. In other translations, you might read the word slip instead of drift. And that word slip is suggesting an unintentional loss of footing or balance and resulting from the danger of falling. But the Jewish believer of the first century had to make an intentional decision to go back to that law from which he had formerly been bound. The Jewish believer could have rationalized, well, I haven't stopped believing in Jesus. I still believe that he is the Son of God. I still believe he died for my sins. But because of the need for peace, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, start keeping the law again. I'm going to take my tithes and my offerings there. I'm going to offer sacrifices. And yet if a person were to offer an animal sacrifice, wouldn't that suggest that they didn't really believe that Jesus was necessary for the sacrifice of sin? Remember how Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." He also said, "Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me." Jesus demands our loyalty. He deserves our loyalty. One of the most infamous drifting ships that ever existed was the Exxon Valdez back in 1989. And when that tanker drifted and went aground, it spilled 11 million gallons of crude oil into Prince William Sound in Alaska and was probably one of the worst ecological disasters in what was formerly a pristine environment. The cause of that ecological disaster was the third mate, who was fatigued as a result of inebriation the night before. He had drank too much. He was hungover. He couldn't pay attention to his details adequately, and in his state was unable to keep control of that vessel. Oh, he surely didn't mean for the worst ecological disaster to have occurred. He just sort of drifted from his responsibility, and it happened. By the way, when a Christian drifts into perdition, there was no intention of getting there. It's not the gospel that slips away from us. The gospel's not the drifter. We are the drifters. So if you aren't opening your Bible and praying every day and seeking God and gathering with the saints and doing the things the Bible teaches you to do, you may have already drifted away from your former stand in the gospel. And you might have been drifting for some time. I've never talked to anyone who said, "I intend to enter eternity where I expect to begin eternal suffering." When When a person leaves this life being unprepared for eternity, it just started out drifting along in life, going along with a crowd, following the ways of the world, going along with the traditions of our society, doing the kinds of things that people do in our culture, watching the movies that propagandize us into thinking that that's the kind of life that everybody leads. Listening to people say, well, those Christians, they're just trying to make life too hard on everyone. They ought to loosen up and just let people live the way they want to live. To the point that now there are religious folks who are saying, God loves me the way I am. He doesn't expect me to change. He sent his son to die for sin, and therefore there's nothing I can do as a result of his having done it all on the cross. And the person who accepts that will just go on drifting with their life, drifting further away from God, even drifting into unbelief. They drift away from where they were, where they could have kept mercy and pardon. And they continue to aimlessly drift along with that crowd on the Broadway where the majority is. That leads to destruction. They sleep when they should be listening. They remain idle when they should be actively seeking the Lord. And know assuredly that God is not sitting idly by while his children go drifting, because we have been promised that God disciplines those that he loves when believers rebel against the will of God. The chastening of God is inevitable. The book of Hebrews regularly speaks about God correcting his children just like an earthly father would correct his children. And when you read in chapter 12, you'll learn that God chastens those that he loves. And if a person is not chastened, that person is not a child of God. And you'll remember that when you were young, your parents would tell you things like, stand still, don't do that, pick that up. Be quiet. And if you didn't do what they said, the consequences that came afterward weren't so desirable, were they? If they loved you, they corrected you because they wanted the best for you. And so when they told you, or when they did what they did to discipline you, then they probably followed it up with, didn't I tell you to stand still, pick that up, don't do that, or all of the other things they told you not to do? It wasn't pleasant then. And when God disciplines his children, it's not pleasant either. The children of God who sin, who don't repent, always find themselves in misery of one sort or another. God is faithful to his word, and he scourges every son that he loves. And that punishment might come through a feeling of guilt when being reminded of our shortcomings. But it might also come in other ways that are much more physical, in the area of tribulation, remember Job. Or it may come as a result of the destruction of the flesh. Remember the Christian in Corinth who was in a relationship that he ought not to have been. Or it might come as a result of persecution. But here's the third reason to pay more close attention to God's word. And how wonderful that salvation is. If what the angels said in the Old Testament was true, and it was, and if what they said was going to happen, happened, and it did, just like they said it would, then we must answer a most serious question about how may we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. The answer is that there is no way to escape. We err if we think that Christians can get by living however they please and suppose that in this era of grace that God will save us from the worst of our sins even if we won't repent. There are some who claim to be Christians who neglect the word and take salvation for granted. In contrast, neglecting the word of God is the main reason why people drift away from God. But if we pay attention to what we've heard, and if we will not neglect that salvation, we'll finally realize how great a salvation it is. If your heart stops beating outside of a hospital, and there's someone there who will perform CPR, you have a 6% chance of surviving that episode. But no matter how calamitous a situation might seem to be, like an F5 tornado heading right for you, and you're standing in the middle of the prairie and there is nowhere to go, or maybe you're surrounded by a wildfire on all sides. But just remember, none of us are going to get out of this world alive. And Jesus Christ is our only hope. So don't stand in the way of letting God save you. Don't neglect the sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross, by which we obtain the righteousness of God as a result of his imputing or accounting to us righteousness as a result of faith. And when I say it like that, I'm not suggesting that it's mere mental assent, but it is the action that is required by faith. Don't neglect being forgiven, accepted, and protected and guided by God as a result of the blood that Christ shed on the cross. Don't neglect the spiritual fellowship that we have with Christ and with one another as a result of being placed in the body of Christ. Don't neglect the salvation that gives us free access to the throne of grace and the inexhaustible treasures of of God's promises. Don't neglect the salvation that will allow us to witness the radiance of God when Christ comes back to receive us to himself. It's a great salvation. Why would anyone ever want to neglect it? Can you hear God calling you to be saved from your sins and the terrible consequences that it brings? I suspect that many of us assembled here today have long believed that God only speaks to us through the word in the Bible. But I have to tell you, that popular tradition among so many in the church is not entirely correct. The voice of God is heard in many ways. For instance, there is a voice from heaven that so many people often overlook. It is the voice that is described in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, where the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Look up at the sky. God is calling you to himself. God is saying, "I created all of this. I designed this world to sustain life." As the scripture says, he has appointed the bounds of our habitation. But that voice from the heavens has sometimes been called the spirit of the cosmos by skeptics and unbelievers. But no matter how hard a person tries to disregard that voice, it keeps calling everyone to seek the Lord who created them. But among the more superstitious in the world, there are many who suppose that God will send them a sign to give them a message. And God has given a sign. Jesus told people who were looking for a sign that no sign would be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Shortly after the Pharisees accused Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan, they said to him, "Teacher, we would see a sign from you." Now that seems awfully contradictory, doesn't it? Pharisees accusing Jesus of driving out demons by the power of the devil. Now they want to see a sign from him. What would they want? A sign from the devil? It was only another indication of their unbelief that they would contradict themselves. But when they said, "Teacher, we want a sign from you," he answered and said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, But none will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now understand the import of this. Jesus rose from the dead. There is not another religious founder that has ever lived that has come back from the grave to be a sign that he was truly sent from God. All of the other religions have their shrines. They have places where their adherents go and pay homage to the one who founded the religion, but not Jesus. There is no shrine. The spirit of the temple of the living God is within those who believe in him. And it is that sign that Jesus spoke about, that he fulfilled, that becomes the greatest testimony to the truthfulness of his claims. And as a result, everything that Jesus said is true, because he was true. And still there are others who would say, well, I'm just going to wait for God to send me a feeling to know that he has accepted me. My own father believed that. He was 11 years old, riding in the back of a Model A pickup truck. He looked up at the sky and he said he felt like he had goosebumps and he felt something really unusual as he was looking up at the sky, and he said, I just knew it then that God accepted me. How dangerous it is to misinterpret a feeling. Later, when my father read the scriptures and he had the influence of those who would teach him the truth, he realized the error of his way. He realized that he misinterpreted that feeling as he was awestruck by the grandeur of the heavens. He knew that there was someone behind it that was trying to communicate to him. And when he learned the message of scripture, he knew that it was from God. Our feelings can sometimes be exaggerated or mitigated based on the intensity or the duration. And the scripture warns us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It's illustrated by those feelings of lust that a person might have, that often lead unsuspecting souls down a path that seemed right at the time, but resulted in a terrible outcome, as broken families and broken hearts and broken dreams were all left on the rocks of lust. In the same way, sinners might suppose that living however they please is the right course to follow. We all live in America. Every man can do what he wants. Every man can pursue the American dream. But Jesus said that Broadway, where the masses travel, results in death. There is a feeling, though, that God will send to a person to communicate. A feeling that God will send to redirect the course of a person's life. And while God is not going to send a person a feeling of pleasure or anger, he might just well give a person a feeling of guilt to let them know that it's time to turn their lives around. And in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, the Bible says, for when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But you can only trust your conscience. You can only rely on that feeling of guilt that you've done wrong when you know what wrong is. You can only trust your conscience if it has not been warped and twisted and corrupted by sin and the deceitfulness of material gain, and if it was trained to respect the standard of right and wrong that God has established and put there from the beginning. then your conscience will be worth trusting. And when you know that you've done something wrong, you'll feel guilty about it. And in that regard, it is a feeling sent from God to tell you that it's time to repent. But no matter what feeling a person might have, God will never contradict what he has revealed to the apostles and prophets and through his Son. So please don't neglect this great salvation. There are lots of things that you could neglect, and the consequences will be very minor. You might neglect taking a shower for a month or two, and perhaps lose a few friends because they can't stand to be around you. But it's a minor consequence because you could probably ultimately find someone that smelled just as bad and they wouldn't care. Or you could neglect paying your bills for a while and suffer the consequences either being homeless or living in a home with no power. Minor problems. But if a person neglects the great salvation that is in Jesus Christ, the consequences are not only catastrophic for the soul that can never return to change things, but it also is something that is eternal. The consequences will be forever. So today, won't you believe on Jesus Christ? Believe enough that you will actually change your mind about the way you think of your life and no longer live in the sins that once were so comfortable, but listen to your conscience telling you it's time to do what God has told you to do. Confess Christ as Lord of your life and be immersed in water for the remission of sin, just as the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And then that hope for eternity will be, the hope for heaven will be yours. And in those everlasting habitations, there will never be any concerns, any worries. There'll never be any sickness, sorrow, or pain, for all will be righteousness and joy in that land. If there's anyone within the sound of my voice that is not right with God, then when we stand and sing the song of encouragement, won't you reach out to me and I'll help you know that you're right with God. Let's rise to sing the last song.